This morning we'll be reading from the familiar third chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 14, reading through verse 21, found on page 1051 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. John 3, verses 14 through 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The Gospel of our Lord. I was thinking back this week to when my son was around 8 years old. He'd always been a kind of a strange kid. He thought about things that were out of his depth, as compared to other kids his age, advanced things, actually. His grandfather is a microbiologist, and he and his grandpa would often, spend lots of time talking about very advanced scientific things and even doing scientific experiments, far beyond the range of a typical 8-year-old. And it was kind of a neat thing to see. Of course, being such a curious kid, his interest also spilled over into the spiritual and theological questions, because his dad, being a pastor, kind of fit that way. And so he and I would often talk about the teachings of Scripture and some of the various doctrines involved in Scripture. So when he expressed interest in being baptized in front of the church, my wife and I were confident that he knew what it meant and he knew what he was doing. He knew what he wanted to do. The time came, and in typical evangelical church fashion, several people were baptized at a Sunday evening service. Each person gave their testimony and then was baptized by the pastor at that time. When it was my son's turn, he looked a little out of place because he was in the midst of much older people. And here was this little guy coming in front of the church, giving his testimony. And then, of course, as a part of his testimony, he recited the verse that most of us know so well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and you know the rest. For my wife and I, we knew that this was something that our son had thought through. He considered and decided to do on his own accord, and so we felt the joy that all parents should feel when their children come to the Christian faith. But it was reading through this portion of the Gospel of John again that brought that moment in my son's life back to my memory. What Jesus says in John 3:16 is a perfect summary of what Jesus came to do for a world lost in darkness and in sin. For us who have been in the church for many, many years and perhaps even many decades, this verse becomes so commonplace and basic that we usually only hear it during kids' vacation Bible school or Sunday school programs, right? In other words, it's taken for granted that we hear this so often that we almost kind of relegate it to little kids in the church, right? Something that they need to learn right away, and we sort of did a long time ago, and we don't have to think about it much anymore. But as I was going through this portion of Scripture again, I was reminded that it was not to little children that Jesus was speaking to here. Rather, it was to Nicodemus, a scholar, a teacher, an intellectual authority of the day. Jesus was having a conversation with a person that would be the equivalent of a university professor. And what that should tell us is that this portion of Scripture should never be brushed aside as simply being basic or childish when it comes to our faith. Rather, this should be the beating heart of everything we know about God and about God's tremendous love for us, sinners though we are. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit that even though many of us know this verse by heart, could recite it even now, it is still something that challenges us both spiritually as well as intellectually, just as it did when Jesus first spoke these words to Nicodemus. Of course, the context of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus was initiated by Nicodemus himself. The beginning of John chapter 3 says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was important, and he was educated, and he was powerful. And he came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God was not with them.'" Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night in the dark? Well, probably because he wanted to have an opportunity to speak intimately with Jesus without having to worry about his image or his reputation with the other Pharisees and leaders of the community. Jesus had not had such a receptive audience with some of those other members of the ruling class, we might say. Even though Nicodemus was considered an expert when it came to the things of God, obviously there was something about Jesus that spoke to him deeply, spoke to something within him, and he wanted to ask about that. He thought Jesus had the answers that he was looking for. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus to ask what it probably amounted to be very deep theological and spiritual questions. But before he could even spit out the first question, Jesus is already giving him the answer that he seeks. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." For you and me, that might seem like Jesus is just being almost kind of random, right? He's just sort of throwing something out there. What question was Jesus addressing here? But the reality is, Jesus was putting his finger on the very thing that Nicodemus was struggling with. What we can surmise is that even though Nicodemus is supposed to be a person who is close to God, an expert of all things God, nonetheless, there was a longing in his soul that is telling him something was missing. He felt a distance between him and God, a distance that he knows is not supposed to be there. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue by telling Nicodemus that no one, Pharisee, scribe, or any other, can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Of course, from a purely intellectual and rational perspective, as Nicodemus was used to thinking by, he does not understand what in the world Jesus is talking about. How can a person be born again? How can they do that when they're adults? Are they supposed to climb back into their mother's womb and start over? Well, certainly a person's mother wouldn't be too happy about that. But Jesus isn't talking about physical birth here. He's talking about something that happens between the spirit of a person and the Holy Spirit of God working together, unifying and being changed. Being born again from a physical perspective won't solve what we might call the human problem. Won't do a thing. We'll just start the whole process over again. If that's what Jesus was talking about, nothing would ever change. What is needed is a new kind of birth, a spiritual birth. So Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." That is to say, things of flesh produce things that are flesh. Things of the Spirit produce things that are spiritual. Now, I know that many people tend to stop at this point and highlight the fact that Jesus mentions both water and the Spirit here, which gets assumed to be talking about the Christian rite of baptism. That is to say, this rebirth happens when one receives baptism. Now, there's certainly an element of connection between baptism and what Jesus says here. But it might surprise you to know and to learn that Jesus doesn't make that connection when it comes to how a person is born again. Instead, Jesus focuses on the event of his crucifixion. Even though he doesn't specifically use the word crucifixion here. In other words, there is a direct connection between rebirth and the event of the cross. And the first thing that we can learn here is that the means of receiving God's salvation is through faith in Jesus' mission of the cross. In order to help Nicodemus understand this, Jesus uses something that Nicodemus would have been very, very familiar with, being a Jewish scholar, the event of the poisonous snakes afflicting the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, in case you're not familiar with this Old Testament story, this comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, where the Israelites were doing what they did so very often, which was complaining. They always were complaining. Complaining against the provisions of the Lord. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, God? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? The Israelites questioned God's ability to care for them after he delivered them from the bondage of slavery. They questioned God's ability to provide for them what they needed to survive. And of course, they questioned the gift of this detestable food, this miserable food that God gave them, which of course was the manna from heaven. They failed to see that God was in fact giving them everything that they needed, and so they complained. Do we ever complain? It's going to snow later. We're going to complain about it. It's either too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, and the other time we have to work. Right? There's always something to complain about. We're good at it. Do we ever get tired of the same old thing day after day and long for God to break in with something new and something exciting, some new pattern of life, something more powerful that moves us from one point to the next point to move up in the ladder of things? We know that God has the power to do that, and so we might say, God, you have the power to give me something better than what I have right now, so why don't you do it? And so we complain while viewing what God has already given to us in very negative terms. This isn't good enough. God's response to the Israelites' complaints was to send in the snakes. When the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Why did God do this? Well, it seems that the first reason was for judgment, of course. To ignore everything that God had done for the people and to turn their backs essentially on God was to remove oneself from the line of God's grace and God's mercy and instead to put oneself in the fiery line of God's judgment. So snakes came, people were bitten, and many died. But believe it or not, the snakes were also a display of God's love. The deadly bites reminded the people that their only hope was to be in God alone. By the way, sometimes we need to feel the sting of the snake bite before we rend our hearts in repentance, don't we? Because the snake bite is what it takes. Those snake bites might come in many different forms, but they are nonetheless reminders of our own weaknesses and of God's power. And immediately the people say to Moses, "Whoops, we sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The people recognized their mistake. They humbled their hearts, and they turned to God for their salvation. That sounds a lot like the gospel message, doesn't it? So God tells Moses to place a bronze serpent on top of a pole, and whenever his people looked upon the serpent, they were healed of their deadly, poisonous snake bite. But what we have to understand here is that this could not simply be a casual gaze. Oh, look at that. Isn't that nice? Not that kind of thing. This is what we might call a gaze of faith. By itself, this was nothing more than a couple pieces of bronze that were fashioned together to make an image of a serpent, the very thing that was causing the deadly plague on the people. But by itself, it had absolutely no power to heal or to bring salvation. How could it? It's just material stuff. The true cause of the healing was to be found in placing trust in the means that God used it for, which was bringing about the healing of the people. That is, that salvation would come by looking upon this image with the belief, and with the faith, that God would do what he said he would do through it. And by believing in this way, the affliction was removed, and the people were healed, and they lived. And here in John's gospel, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Just as the Israelites had to trust in God's means of salvation, so Jesus says that he will be lifted up so that the deadly curse of sin would be removed and the people might be born again and experience life, new life. Again, this is not a simple, casual gaze upon the crucified Jesus. Sometimes we, you know, our Protestant tradition, we took Jesus off of the cross, right? Because that was too Catholic. But sometimes when we look at a crucifix, we're reminded again, because we don't get to see that very often, right? Jesus was crucified. What a horrible thing. It's not just looking at the crucified Christ. It is looking at it in faith. Looking at it, trusting that this is the way that God saves us. Eternal life stems from trusting in God's plan. Completely in God's plan that was given to us through Jesus' mission of the cross. And it's in the context of this lifting up, this crucifixion, that Jesus says the verse that we're all familiar with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life," eternal life, depending on the translation you're reading. Accordingly then, the love of God is demonstrated in the crucifixion of Jesus for the world. What God desires is for us to trust him completely and to know that his love was so great for us that he was willing to give what cost him the most, what was most precious to him. And so whosoever believes in what the Savior signifies will not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, whosoever means anyone. It's not trick language. It's not just those who have their act together. It's not just those who don't have any blemishes in their histories, because if that was the case, we would all be in trouble, right? God's promise of salvation is for anyone willing to place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. What was God doing by giving his only begotten Son on behalf of the world? Well, Jesus tells us the reason exactly. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Again, Jesus being lifted up is the means by which God's salvation is offered to the world. If we compare this to the event of the snakes in the wilderness from Numbers 21, the people were bitten and they were dying because of those bites. It was a mortal wound, we might say. And their only hope of being saved was by turning to the means which God has provided. We'll talk about the judgment aspect of this in a minute, but by giving Jesus as the means of God's salvation, God was demonstrating his desire that all people should look to Jesus and live. Can I say very plainly that this is the only way that God has provided salvation? I'm going to say that again. This is the only way that God has provided our salvation. I don't care what Oprah says. I don't care what Lady Gaga says. I don't care what any other celebrity says, or any other religion for that matter. I don't care. I only care about what Jesus himself says. He is the only one in human history that descended from the right hand of the Father, from his glory, and took on our sins. Jesus couldn't be any clearer than what he says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Oprah." I mean, me. I did that on purpose, I hope you know. Jesus is the only way. Some people like to say that this notion is just too exclusive. It's too limited because there must be many ways to God. People are so different and their circumstances are so varying. But if we put the thoughts of this passage together, what we can see is that Jesus is the only way that God offers salvation, and anyone willing to trust in him is offered eternal life. That's not exclusive. It's inclusive. Anyone can do this. All willing to receive it can have it. Now, it may be true that some people don't like the option that God has given to us. In fact, many people don't even like the idea that there is a God. But Jesus addresses that kind of thinking too. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In other words, the world that Jesus came into was a world that was already bitten by poisonous snakes, we might say. The world was infected by the poison of sin and was already under a death sentence. And the only remedy for sin's deadly bite was through the means of Jesus Christ. Therefore, anyone who turns to the Savior in faith is no longer condemned. The effects of sin have been removed. The curse of sin have been removed. But what that also means is that even if a person refuses to turn to Jesus in faith, it's not that God is condemning them for their unbelief, because they are already condemned. Jesus didn't come in judgment, at least at his first coming. He came to offer life. He came to offer healing. He came to offer salvation. In a verse I quote often from 2 Peter, we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. And unfortunately, we know that not everyone will receive God's salvation, but we do know for certain that God's salvation is offered to all. And he demonstrated his love for the world by giving us his only begotten Son to take our sins upon himself and to die in our place. Jay sang about that so beautifully. Why would God do that? It doesn't make any sense. You see, that is the love of God for us. Love doesn't have to make sense. It's a love that was demonstrated in the crucifixion of Jesus for the whole world. He did something for us that we could never have done on our own. But that brings us to another important question. Why would anyone refuse to turn to the salvation that God offered through Jesus Christ? Why would they do that? As Jesus will tell us in these next verses, the rejection of Christ is rooted in the fear of exposing individual evil. Jesus says in verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. There it is, right out there in the open, plain as day. In fact, the Greek word used here for the word evil is the same word that Jesus uses in teaching us the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil, or more accurately, from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And what Jesus is saying then is that the same evil that defines the deeds of the devil is found within the fallen human race. I mention this particular verse quite often because, as Jesus says here, it's the root of the human problem. We're all born with the sin nature, and of course we act according to that sin nature. It comes natural to us. In fact, we had both of my granddaughters on Friday night, and we could see it in all its glory. They weren't that bad, but you know what I'm saying. It just happens. It just comes out. We can refer back to the idea that the human race is already condemned on account of sin. And of course, we know that the wages of sin is death. And when Jesus comes into the world, he offers humanity the possibility of healing and restoration and salvation. But the power of sin and the deeds it produces has a tremendous hold over people who are perfectly comfortable with their sin. You know anybody who's perfectly comfortable with their sin? I do. I've met many people who have no time for the gospel of Christ simply on account of they are comfortable with their sin. They know what it means. They're going to have to deal with it. They're going to have to change it. They're going to have to remove it, and they don't want to do that. People are fully aware that coming into the light of Christ directly exposes sinful practices, and people just don't want to do that. They're not willing to do that. Why? Because as Jesus says here, people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's the reason. The world we live in is a world of shadows. The deeds that people do behind closed doors or in the darkness and the privacy of their own minds are things that they don't want to have exposed. These things are not in line with the desires of God, but instead are rather closely tied to the will of the devil, aren't they? The devil referred to as the ruler of this world. There's always a pleasurable element to sin, because if it didn't have that pleasurable element, then people wouldn't do it. But it's that pleasurable element that sucks people in. And once you do it, it's not enough anymore. A little bit adds to a little bit more, and a little bit more after that, until we are completely consumed by it and locked in it. And into this dark world, this sin-filled world, comes Jesus, the light of the world. What is the response to Jesus shining his light into a world ruled by sin? Well, he says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. You know anyone who refuses to hear the message of the gospel because they're just perfectly happy living with what they have in the state that they're living in? I think there are people around us every single day who fall into that category. People we talk to on a regular basis, but they have no time for the gospel because they don't want to deal with sin. But in refusing to come into the light of Christ, they miss out on the offer of salvation that God gives freely in Jesus. What we can deduce is that coming into the light is rather an uncomfortable thing to do. We might even say that it's a painful thing to do. How many of you have ever had that experience where you're in a dead sleep and one of your children come in and they flip the light on and you go, ah, and your eyes, turn that off. It's kind of painful, isn't it? It takes a while for your eyes to adjust. Of course, this involves more than just physical pain when you come into the light of Jesus. This involves emotional pain, spiritual pain, because we're recognizing things that we thought were hidden and tried to keep hidden. Although the word isn't specifically used here, I think what Jesus is talking about aligns very closely with the idea of repentance. Repentance is acknowledging our sins, bringing them out into the open, and through confession, we acknowledge them. We own up to them. And then through that, we seek forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. It is that willingness to be fully exposed to the penetrating light of Christ that ultimately brings us to that place of receiving his offer of salvation. Just like the Israelites who recognized their sin and came to Moses in confession, we recognize we did wrong here. And we're sorry. We want to change this. So those willing to come out from the shadows, so to speak, to be exposed by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ are given the opportunity to trust in him for salvation. As Jesus states here, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And in other words, not hidden, not done in the shadows, trying to secretly do things you don't want people to know about. Living in sin is to live in a lie, essentially. A lie that the way we live is going to bring us some further good, some further prosperity, some further pleasure. But it doesn't do that because it can't do that. It doesn't have the capacity to do that. But to live by the truth, as Jesus says here, is to live according to the manner that truly does bring peace and happiness and joy and finally eternal life. There's nothing to hide there. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And to live following his example is not to live according to the will of the ruler of this world, but in fact the opposite way. Besides that, that old life, that's a life that's already condemned. You're living in a state of condemnation. Instead, we need to live in a manner that brings glory to God, a glory that leads to life. Will people come to the light that Jesus gives? Or will they hate the light because they love the darkness and all that's involved in the darkness? That's a question that each person of every generation needs to confront. So did Nicodemus get it? He kind of got lost in our discussion here, but did Nicodemus get it, what Jesus was saying? Does he know what it means to be born again now? To be reborn spiritually so that the Holy Spirit removes us from the condemnation of this fallen world and places us into the family of God? Did he understand that this salvation comes through trusting in the means of God's salvation, the lifting up of the Son of Man and trusting in him for life? Perhaps an even more important question that we need to ask is, do we get it? Do we understand that salvation and rebirth comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The Son of God was lifted up and literally hung between heaven and earth as our mediator, so that all who look upon him in faith can receive God's offer of forgiveness, of restoration, of rebirth, and of eternal life. This is the offer given to anyone, anyone willing to receive it, to all those willing to come out from the darkness, out from the shadows created by sin, and to come into the light that Christ shines on us. It's an exposing light. It's a penetrating light. It reveals all those cracks and crevices that we try to conceal and cover up. But in doing so, we find freedom and health and life and joy. This is a message of God's love, and it's a message for all people, for the old and for the young and for the rich, for the poor, for the uneducated, and for the scholar. It's for everyone. And so we consider these familiar words again with fresh eyes and with an open heart today. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you get it? Have you received it? Because this is the heart of the gospel. May the love of God break the hardness of our own hearts so that we might receive his free gift of salvation and live in a manner that brings him glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our familiarity with John 3:16. And as we've mentioned, Lord, sometimes that familiarity leads to laziness. We don't consider those things that we think we know so well. But Lord, help us to consider it again, to think about what the Son of God lifted up actually means to us and for us. And as we embrace that message again, help us, Lord, in boldness to share that message with people who need to hear about our Savior. May today be the day of salvation for those who have not yet received that eternal gift. And may you receive the glory and honor that belongs only to you, now and forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.